I know I say this a lot, but I do it because it's important. And it is, my method of preaching is we go through books of the Bible and we walk through passages of Scripture and we do them sequentially. We do them as they're given, one right after the other, which that's not everybody's way, but it's my way. And the reason that I do it is because I have a burning passion that you would know the entire counsel of God's word. And I am harassed by the idea that somehow what happens here would just be a talking place for my opinions of the world or the next world or the ethics of what we're doing here. I do not have answers in and of myself to such questions. But I know someone who does. And I know where he gives them, in his word. And so we deal with the scriptures as they're revealed to us, as they're given to us. And I'll tell you, this morning is going to test our way. This is quite a passage we have before us. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I was asking him some interpretive questions about this. What did he think? He said, I can't believe you're going to preach this passage. I've never preached it in my entire career. He said, you're pretty brave. I said, the line between brave and stupid is thin. He said, you know, there's always the opportunity to alienate a good portion of your congregation in passages like this. I said, yeah. And actually, what I fear more is to misinterpret a passage like this. I tell you, this has been one of the most challenging topics and passages to wrestle with in preaching for me. So if you leave here with many questions about it, you probably haven't done the wrong thing. You probably leaned in well. Listen, before I read the scriptures and before I pray, let me just give you a couple things. First of all, there are a list of resources that I'm going to quote, passages, different things in your next order of worship. You don't have to read all of those right now. We'll go through them and you'll see them in a second. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to go from the super technical to the big picture. Okay? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you, the one who are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are ever in need, even more today, of your Spirit who does not bring confusion, but who brings clarity. Lord, we are ever in need of your word that pierces and convicts our soul. Lord, we are ever in need of the grace that abounds from it. Would you bring all such things to us this morning? Amen. Let's read Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. I think the context of this passage matters. You know, Jesus says, you've heard it said. He's invoking primarily what would have been the teaching of the rabbis in the Mishnah of the time. And he says that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this teaching had come out of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 says this, if a man takes a wife, this is in those passages that I told you about, and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. So Moses, in the civil law of Israel, gives the people a mechanism for divorce. So originally what this was intended for was this certificate of a divorce was really a great protection, especially for the women of the culture. That what was happening in this time before Deuteronomy was men were casting aside their wives and not giving them any legal release from the marriage, thereby damning them to a life of poverty or even worse, because in this culture, if you're an unmarried woman, you have no way of providing for yourselves. So Moses, looking at what's going on, says, look, this, we need a system here to orderly do this. The problem was that many took this to mean that because Moses gave a method of divorce, that it was somehow acceptable to divorce your spouse, to the point that in Jesus' time, you had rabbis in the Mishnah saying that if a man simply didn't find favor with his wife, that is, the thinking was, if she did her hair wrong or you didn't like the way she cooked, you moved along. Divorce was easy. It was rampant. It was what we might call no fault. Sound familiar? Jesus is stepping into a culture that practices frequent, easy marriage and divorce. He steps into a culture that not only believes marriage was no big deal, but also believed it was justified scripturally. And into this context, Jesus Christ speaks. And here's what he says. First, to the idea that Moses' divorce certificate was a justification for the tearing asunder of husband and wife. Jesus speaks in Matthew 19:8 specifically to this situation. So the Pharisees ask Jesus what he thinks about this certificate of divorce from Moses. And Jesus says this: because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus points out that Moses' divorce certificate was not permission for divorce. It was an accommodation for their sin. People were dumping wives and husbands. And there needed to be an orderly, lawful way for husbands and wives to recover. Sin was occurring. There had to be a way to deal with it. But God, Jesus says, did not intend or endorse divorce. But Jesus goes further. In the passage we read today, verse 32 of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus says this: but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's look at what Jesus is saying here. Your silence is correct, by the way. Jesus is saying that divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality is unlawful. That is unholy. That is sinful. This is why Jesus talks about someone becoming an adulterer, making somebody. He says, if a husband divorces a wife for unlawful reasons other than sexual immorality, what he's actually doing is he's causing his wife to become an adulterer. That is, that he is making her to become one with someone who is not her intended spouse. Now, the feeling there is that the blame is going on the wife who is being made to be the adulterer. But what Jesus is actually saying is the guilt is upon the one who has caused this unholy divorce. See, what you're doing is you're forcing her into adultery. It's technical, but Jesus is making a very simple point. Irreconcilable differences, no-fault divorces, as we call them, are unbiblical. The idea, the excuse of, I don't love you anymore, that we would be better off if we were apart, are unbiblical reasons for divorce. He is crushing the common practice of his culture. Maybe he's crushing the common practice of ours. But this begs a few more questions. Is the adultery of your spouse the only way then to lawfully leave a marriage if you're the offended party? Well, here it's interesting because Jesus doesn't say everything about the situation of marriage and divorce, but his words carry the weight. Of course, he doesn't talk about death, but we know biblically that death is the prime reason to be lawfully released from marriage. If your spouse dies, the union is over. But there is more. Paul has very interesting words on this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul says, "Wives should not divorce husbands, and husbands should stay married to wives, even if you are unevenly yoked." That is, even if you are married to an unbeliever and you are a believer, you ought to stay married, going in keeping with Jesus' teaching. But Paul goes on, verse 15. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or the sister is not enslaved." Here Paul is saying that if your spouse leaves you, you are in a sense free to grow, that throughout the throughout the ages, Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians have come to understand this passage as a cause for desertion. That if a spouse deserts his or her spouse, that there is a releasing from the covenant bond of marriage. And by releasing from it, of course, Paul means free to be remarried. Now, we can understand this concept, especially coming from Jesus, because extreme desertion is on the grounds of sexual immorality very similar. Because what it does is, it is a breaking asunder of the marriage covenant. It is a striking of the vows to leave the other one. Throughout the ages in the church, there's been another interpretation of this that's continued on unto situations of extreme neglect and abuse. They fall under the category of breaking the covenant of marriage, that those who have been put into serious danger by the spouse have lawful grounds to be released from the bond of marriage because their spouse has ceased to honor the vows, to honor and cherish, to love and keep, to be faithful as long as you both shall live. It's a breaking of the covenant bond. But this is tricky, isn't it? Because even as we say those things, the question arises, are we bending the words of Jesus? Didn't he just say sexual immorality is the only lawful grounds of a divorce? But isn't the idea of sexual immorality actually the bigger picture, the breaking of a covenant bond? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 15, 7:15 add something to what Jesus is saying here? You understand what I'm getting at? You see the difficulty of some of this stuff? It's tough. Let's keep being technical for a moment. Hang with me. Remarriage. I think the issue of remarriage gets even more complicated. Jesus says that if you divorce for unlawful, unholy reasons, and then you get remarried, he says you are committing adultery. Now, the concept here again makes sense, that what happens is you have then joined yourself to someone who is not the spouse that you promised to be joined to until death do us part. And if you marry a divorced woman, Jesus says, you are an adulterer because you're sleeping with somebody who should be someone else's lawful spouse. A few questions arise. What then is the biblical answer to the issue of remarriage after an unlawful divorce? First, if I am remarried after a divorce for something other than sexual immorality, is my marriage then illegitimate? Should I then leave my current spouse because of the words of Jesus? And I think grace must abound and the gospel must be applied. I don't think Jesus is calling you to leave your current spouse. Two wrongs don't make a right. But what Jesus is calling you to is a level of repentance for what has gone on. A thought to say, this is not how it should have been. But I think in a very clear and basic manner, Jesus is saying if you have unlawfully divorced, it seems that what you should do is to remain unmarried. I think this a lot goes into the situation in which he speaks. He's talking to a group of people who have switched spouses for many fickle and casual reasons and then just gotten remarried as if nothing has happened. This is a problem. And there's good reason to believe that one should remain unmarried after this kind of divorce. Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 7:10. If a wife does divorce her husband, she should remain unmarried. But there's also been significant witness in the life of the church for the place of remarriage after divorce. Westminster Confession of Faith, you have this printed in your order of worship. Far from a liberal document, a document written in 1647 by a group of God-fearing, Bible-believing people, a document that has governed the theology of churches for 400 or 500 years, still stands today as this church's standard of theology and practice, says this about remarriage after divorce. The remarriage of divorced persons may be sanctioned by the church in keeping with the redemptive gospel of Christ when sufficient penitence for sin and failure is evident and a firm purpose or endeavor after Christian marriage is manifested. Now, this is an interpretation of Scripture. And it seems the larger gathering of churchmen who authored the Westminster Confession of Faith thought it theologically wise to reserve a place for gospel principles on the matter, for repentance, for forgiveness, for new life, for believers who come to faith, who have pursuing a type of marriage in Christ that they didn't pursue before. But the question comes again to us. How do we square these words with Jesus's? Is this what Jesus meant? Are we trying to squeeze out a clear standard to make ourselves feel better? Or do larger gospel principles really apply here? And see, this is where I think the big picture becomes really, really important. Because in one sense, what we want to do is we want to be faithful to the truth that we've received from Jesus. But we also want to be very careful not to fall into the legalism of the Pharisees. Because what happens is, when things get as super technical as they do in something like this, what always tends to happen is we want the answer from the technicalities. What we want is for the church, for the scripture, to answer the question, is what I've done okay? We all want to figure out a way to justify ourselves and our marriage with the words of Jesus. And I think the Westminster Divines had a sense of this problem of legalism because they lived in the age of the Roman Catholic Church and they watched the legalism of the Roman Catholic Church play out and lead to many unbiblical practices. That is, they saw the annulments, they saw the church squishing and screaming and all the different ways that the words of Jesus were circumvented, ultimately leading to something that missed the forest for the trees. I want to encourage you not to do that. I want to encourage you to use Jesus's words as biblical law and truth, but not to lose the forest for the trees, because Jesus has something bigger in mind here. Matthew 19, Jesus tells us that the design of marriage is for one man and one woman to come together to be one flesh. What he's saying there is something sacred, something beautiful, something really good in this union. It is a union that is meant to last until death do us part. It is a union that should not be torn asunder. It is a union that should not be broken apart because we don't feel like it anymore or things have become a little bit hard for us. Jesus is telling us that the breaking of this one flesh, this covenant of marriage, is an awful and an unholy thing. It is not good. Remember a couple years ago, I was It was 8 o'clock at night. I was hanging out with a friend of mine, and we were just sitting around talking, and he gets a phone call from his wife, and she says, "I'm done. I left the keys on the dresser." And he hangs up the phone, and he looks at me in utter shock, and he says to me, "She left me." "Left you? Like, done? Marriage over? That's it?" He said, "Yeah." She packed up her car. I was at work. And she's gone. And we both sat there trying to swallow the finality of it all. You know, even though their marriage had been in trouble for many years, even though they had been very, very miserable, it didn't matter. The enormity of a divorce, the weight of its ungoodness just plunged down upon us. And we just sat there. And I don't care what you say. I don't care how you justify it. Divorce is a hard and a bad thing. I've walked with lots of people through such things. And it doesn't make it better when people say things like, "You know what? We are better off apart than we are together." Because you know what that does? That neglects the fact that it never should have been that way. It neglects the fact that it was a broken affair for a very long time. There is a reason divorce is so painful. It's because God did not intend it to be so. It's because you aren't made to move in and out of marriages. It's because it's the result of a fallen and sinful and a broken world. And I'll add that the brokenness of divorce is particularly painful because it's played out so publicly, and it feels like in such a lasting manner. You know, divorce feels like the scarlet letter, especially in the church, even in the culture. You know, I had a friend of mine the other week, and I looked on Facebook, and I didn't know what had happened, but I noticed he was, you know, he's done this, his picture's all by himself, and I looked under, I was like, "Wow, what happened with his wife?" And I look under there, and under relationship status, it just says divorced. It's heavy. I think culturally, even especially in the church, there's this quiet feeling that goes around as if divorce is the sin that you can't run away from and the sin that you can't get rid of. To say it more clearly, I think subconsciously, maybe very quietly, what we've done is to say that divorce is the unforgivable sin. You know, that if you don't look like these things, then you can't be a part of what is happening in these types of places. But of course, to believe such a thing is to disbelieve the gospel. To believe such a thing is to believe that the blood of Jesus isn't powerful enough to forgive any and all and every of sins of our own. If you're divorced, if you've been remarried, if you've committed adultery, if you've neglected a spouse and driven them away, if you've made mistakes in your current marriage such that you are on the verge of divorce and a point of no return, let me beseech you. Let me fervently urge you to run to the cross of Jesus. Don't spend your time trying to justify yourself by condemning the sins of your spouse or your ex-spouse and blaming it on them and thinking about all the things that they've done in order to justify yourself. You know, it's so frequent. I hear it so much. It's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? Don't fall for such a trick. Stand before the cross of Jesus. Lay down your sins. Repent. Believe. Maybe you didn't cheat. Maybe you neglected. Maybe you didn't walk out but you sure didn't love. Maybe you didn't abuse, but you didn't care. And maybe you need to grieve your sin. Maybe you need to sit in the reality of that unholiness, not to pay your debt, but so that you could see the glory of Christ's blood that forgives you. Maybe we as a people shouldn't blow by the hard and the high standard of Jesus because we want to make ourselves feel better because we don't want to alienate anybody or anybody to walk away not feeling great about themselves. Maybe this teaching of divorce by Jesus ought to slay us in order to drive us to the forgiveness that comes at the cross. And when we have repented, and when we have received the forgiveness of Christ, maybe we ought to walk away free. Not free because we pretended that Jesus' words weren't there or are a little harsh. Not free because we justified ourselves by doing a bunch of twists and turns theologically. That we figured out some way to blame our ex-wife for all the mean things that she did. But free because we trusted the offering of Jesus Christ in our place. If these words from Jesus pierce and convict you, don't run from your guilt. But don't remain there. Seek the freedom of the forgiveness that comes in Christ. You could be sitting here, and look, it would not be strange to be feeling very condemned by a person like me. Feel very condemned by a church like us. Ignore people like me. Ignore my condemnation. Go to Jesus. Encounter the person of Christ. And what you will find is one who calls divorce sin, but then frees and forgives divorced people. You know, a crowd of people stood before a woman who had broken her marriage vows, and they were ready to kill her. And Jesus stands in front of them and says, "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone." Everybody puts down their stone and walks away in their hypocrisy. Nobody's standing left. And you know what Jesus says to the woman? He says, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace." In that encounter, is a sign that Jesus forgives those harassed by the scarlet letter of divorce. But it's more than that. That encounter with that adulterous woman is a great warning to those of us who are sitting here feeling pretty smug with ourselves. You know, you read a passage like Matthew 5, and you read about this, and you're somebody who's married and only been married once, and you're thinking, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. You're thinking about all the people that you know, your friends and your family members, and those sitting across the pew from you, and you're judging, and you're thinking, gosh, I did this one, I've done great, and they've messed up. Jesus says, no, no, no. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. All of them put down their condemnation and they left their hypocrisy. Let me warn you, do not use the words of Jesus to justify yourself. Be very aware of the plague of self-justification. Finally, the picture of marriage is even bigger than this. You know, we're all here crawling around thinking about our little situations and what's happened and how we did it and changing and going. The Lord of heaven and earth has something much, much, much bigger in mind. Ephesians 5 says that our marriages to our spouses are a mirror of God's relationship with us. What it does is it envisions our relationship to God as a marriage. Except that when God marries us, he doesn't marry the pretty sorority girl. He doesn't marry the hunky, successful, football player from high school. Hosea 3:1, God tells the man Gomer, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is even an adulterer, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Gomer is told to marry Hosea. Hosea is a prostitute. He's told to take this woman to himself, to love her, to keep her, to cherish her. Even though she slept with many men for money. Even though she's considered to be the least faithful, the least desirable, the least clean of women, Gomer is told to marry, to go and marry and love an adulterous woman. Why? As a sign of God's faithfulness in covenant marriage to us. We are the prostitute. We're the adulterer. We're the unfaithful spouse to the bridegroom who is the Lord of heaven and earth. We've cheated, we've hated, we've left, we've been unfaithful. And yet, our God has not divorced us. Our God has not deserted us. Our God has not been unfaithful to us as we have been unfaithful to him. And see, that is why marriage fidelity really matters. Because if God has been faithful to you in this manner of his union for an eternal salvation, then he's saying you ought to be faithful to your spouse. As a sign of God's indissoluble union between him and us for eternity, we might pursue an indissoluble union till death do us part with our spouses. This sermon is long on teaching. It is short on application. But let me say this very, very briefly to close. To the divorced, repent and believe. To the married, start taking your wedding vows seriously. Maybe it's time you started upholding what you promised in places like this, to honor and to cherish, to keep and not forsake, to be faithful as long as you both shall live. And maybe very practically, that means you stop taking your marriage for granted. I don't believe people get married with the idea that divorce is a possibility. I don't believe that people who get divorced really wanted that to happen. But don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until the damage is so deep and so far gone that there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe what Jesus is teaching on marriage is to do today to you who are married is a wake-up call to start putting in the work that it takes to stay married, to avoid getting to the point where you might say it's better that we're apart than it is when we're together. Maybe it's to live in a union that honors the union of God with us for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we trust this reading and preaching of the word to the work of your Holy Spirit, to his discernment in conviction, and to his discernment in comfort. Lord God, we pray that you would do the work that only you can do, the one who would hold grace and truth together. And we pray all this, all that we've spoken and said would be to the glory of your name. We bless you, O Lord, that you have not been unfaithful to us, even when we were unfaithful to you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.